Marty, I think I can explain what just happened. We demonstrated ourselves to be lousy followers. See, that's what really happened, because you're the song leader. You're supposed to light us up and get us going and lead us where we're supposed to go. So I think we just kind of stood there and let you down completely by just staring at you instead of... Yeah. Yeah, all right, yeah. As those little things happen. I've probably told you this story before. I love song leaders and song leading. I did it for a long time. It's challenging, difficult, and fraught with danger, as you just saw. Went to Missouri when I first started preaching, and they're all eager to show off their new preacher, this young guy right out of school. And they took me to Iowa to a congregation where they were having an area singing. People would just show up, and they'd select certain numbers. And I'm looking at the board where they'd written down the numbers to sing, and I looked at one in the songbook, and I thought, I know that song. I've been leading singing for 7 years, full-time song leader. I know that song. Yes, sir. I got up there to lead it, and you know what they'd done in that songbook? They'd put a different tune to that in that songbook, and I looked like a complete idiot. So I thought, oh, great. Here I've made just a marvelous impression, and people are going back in all directions going, yeah, you know what kind of goober they got down there in Missouri. So the next month they did it again, and I was determined to do better. The same crowd, everybody likes to sing. They all show up in the same place. So we went to another congregation. Do you know I did it again? Exactly the same thing. I selected a song, they changed the tune on me, and that time when they were walking away, they were going, yeah, we knew it. They're just lost down there. How you doing on your daily Bible reading? All of you who are close or reasonably current, that's good. That's great. Now, here's the thing. Connie always likes to know when I'm preaching. She looked at my sermon tonight and said, Ezekiel, oh no. Because honestly, Ezekiel is one of the oddest books in the Bible. Let's go to Ezekiel together. I want to show you something about Ezekiel. And I want to give you a little background as we kind of come up to speed on this. Most of you, I think, have some idea who Ezekiel was, what he did, and what's going on. He is a priest. Ezekiel is a priest who is carried away into the Babylonian deportation. They went three different times. There was a group that was taken in 606 B.C. There was a second group that included 10,000 nobles in the year 597 B.C., and that's when Ezekiel was taken. And the last group went in 586 B.C. when the temple was destroyed. But here it is, 597 B.C., Ezekiel has been swept off near Babylon. He's a prophet of God. He's out in the countryside, not in the city of Babylon. Daniel is the prophet who's busy in the city of Babylon. Ezekiel is the prophet with God's people outside the city of Babylon. And Jeremiah is the prophet in Jerusalem with the people of God. So there are three different prophets all saying essentially the same thing. Ezekiel sees visions. And his book is largely about the visions that he's seen. They're splendid and fantastic and very strange and hard to follow and difficult for us to see what he sees. But I want you to go with me to Ezekiel chapter 8 tonight. We're going to take a look at Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel was a man who was married. He's 30 years old. He calls to be a prophet of God. And it's a very strange, one would say that Ezekiel had an abnormal career. Well, that'd be exactly right. But folks, it's an astonishing time that Ezekiel lives in. The people of God were being punished by God for their idolatry and their unfaithfulness toward God. And yet God is still busy protecting the family line of David. He's taken the kingly family over into Babylon. He's going to protect them while the nation is destroyed and the city of Jerusalem is eradicated. A lot of those people thought they were being very unfairly targeted by God. But chapter 8 clears all that up. Chapter 8 is going to clear that whole thing up. We're going to talk about this a little bit this evening, but I want you, at the same time, we look at a passage like this. You and I both know, we've got friends, we've got relatives, we've got people that we know and admire and love. They're good people, nice people. Some of them are very religious people. And they're so good in the way they live. And we don't want to think about them being lost in eternity because they haven't obeyed the gospel. And we think somehow that if we were judging the situation, we might be able to do a little bit better job and really recognize who the good people are and those people that we know and love would be preserved. But we're all going to have to admit that God's judgment is absolutely fair. Whatever, however His judgment is executed, God's judgment is absolutely fair. And Ezekiel chapter 8 demonstrates some principles that show us, that illustrate the fairness of God's judgment. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 8. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to read several verses in the chapter and talk about some of the things that are going on. From the very beginning, God is talking about this judgment that's being visited on the Jews and on the city of Jerusalem. And we have to admit that God sees what we don't see. But let's start reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 6. And I'm going to skip down to a couple of other verses in the chapter. Just watch what it is that God sees that we don't see. In the sixth year, Ezekiel writes, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there. I looked, and I saw a figure like that of a man from what appeared to be his waist down. He was like fire. And from there up, his appearance was as bright as glowing metal. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, He took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance to the north gate of the inner court where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Then He said to me, Son of man, look toward the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. But you'll see things that are even more detestable. Skip on down to verse 12, if you would. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness? Each at the shrine of his own idol. They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Skip down to verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. Tammuz is a very strange idol. Goes all the way back to Babylon. In the region of Babylon, people worship this idol named Tammuz. And he was a shepherd kind of god, and he was tricked into standing in for someone who was dead. So he could swap off and let the person come live for a while and then go back to the land of the dead. So they're mourning for Tammuz because he's been fooled into pretending to be dead here. Skip down to verse 17. He said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? What Ezekiel is seeing in this chapter are strange visions, but folks, these are God's visions. This is what God sees. And God takes Ezekiel and says, I want you to see what I see. I want you to see what I see. Takes him, just snatches him up and takes him off all the way from this countryside out by Babylon all the way back to Jerusalem in this vision. And he just shows him around. Look at this. Look at this. We got five different idolatrous actions that are identified here in this chapter. You read through there. Five different idolatrous things that they're doing. God says, look at this. They think I don't see. Some of them were very public, like the women sitting in the gate mourning for Tammuz. Some of them were very private. These guys are in an inner chamber. Some of the people are in the temple precinct. The mass populace doesn't see that. Just a handful of people do. Sometimes it's public, sometimes it's private. But God says, I see it all. Do you see it, Ezekiel? I see it. This is what I see. God sees everything. And that's a very well-known biblical principle, isn't it? God sees what we don't see. God has always selected people on the basis of the internals, on the basis of the heart. You go back to the book of Judges, and how did God select those judges? Not on the basis of their looks, and it wasn't on the basis of their background. Sometimes people from a very shady background are selected. God selects based on the internals. Remember the story when Samuel went, God has rejected Saul as king. I'm going to replace him. So he tells Samuel, I want you to go to the house of Jesse. I'm going to select one of his sons. And Samuel does, goes to the house of Jesse. He gets there and explains his errand. And Jesse starts parading his sons in front of Samuel. First one comes in and Samuel says, it's got to be him. Look at that guy. I'm telling you now, that guy's impressive. He is big, good looking. I think this is the guy. I just know that this is the one God has selected. Eliab, the son of Jesse, has got to be the next king. And God says, nope, that's not him. And then God specifically says to him, do not pay attention to the outward appearance. God does not judge on outward appearance, but on the heart. And, of course, he has to get all the way through the sons. None of them are selected. And finally, Jesse admits, oh, yeah, the kid, you know, the youngest one is out there with the sheep. Well, drag him in here. And God says, that's the one. He doesn't even look like a king. He's a small, slight little guy. But God has seen something in David that wasn't obvious to others. God selects based on what's inside. He knows the heart. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, he's called the heart knower. God's the heart knower. And he doesn't judge by appearance because he knows that appearance is not the whole truth. It's what we are on the outside is not the whole truth. How could we possibly judge fairly? I couldn't judge fairly. I don't know what's in your heart. I don't know the goodness that is there. I don't know the things that you've overcome in your life. And I don't know your secrets. You've got some. I've got some. I don't have a lot of secrets because I keep telling you about my life. But how could I judge you and judge you fairly? So many times what we seem to be is not what we actually are. In 2002, in Columbia, South Carolina, there was a man named Gerald Mason who lived in Columbia, South Carolina, 69 years old, retired, good family man, had children, grandchildren, well-respected neighbor. He'd started his own business and ended it. He had retired from that business, respected business leader there, just nice, good man. Everybody liked Gerald Mason. In 2002, one day, there's a knock at the door. And two detectives are standing there to arrest Gerald Mason. For what? He stood there in stunned disbelief. He kept saying, I don't understand why you're here. I don't understand why you're here. They arrested him because in 1957, 45 years before, Gerald Mason was in California, where he robbed four teenagers, raped one of the girls, stole their car, stopped by the traffic police, and shot and killed two police officers. Then he went back to Columbia, South Carolina, got married, raised a family, started a business. And none of his neighbors knew that Gerald Mason was a robber and a rapist and a killer. But God knew. God knew it all along. And in 2002, and then in 2003, when he stood up in front of the judge in California and pleaded guilty to all of it, the rest of the world knew what God had known all along about Gerald Mason. See, God can judge fairly because he knows us perfectly. He sees exactly what we are. And God knows the real effect of sin. Go back to Ezekiel 8 with me. I want to skip through and just point out a couple of verses in Ezekiel 8. Look at verse 11, for example. Well, back up to verse 9, just pick up the thought. He said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing here. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed all over the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel. Do you understand what he just said? 70 elders of the house of Israel. That's the Sanhedrin. That's what came to be called the Sanhedrin later on. A council of 70 elders goes all the way back to Moses when God selected 70 elders to help Moses out. They kept that council going all that. Here's 70 elders of the house of Israel, and Jaazaniah, son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. They are worshiping idols there in secret. Skip down to verse 14 again. He brought me to the entrance to the north gate, the house of the Lord. I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. Verse 16, he then brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord. And there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. Look at the very next verse, verse 17. He said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of the Lord to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger? Fill the land with violence? Here you have, in this chapter, what you see is that idolatry has absolutely corrupted the leaders, and the leaders then in turn corrupt the society. How can the leaders speak against anything? How can the leaders speak against any of the idolatrous cults when they're doing it themselves? They can't say a word against it. So the leaders then turn right around and corrupt the entire society. And the result is violence of all things. You think this is just about bowing down and waving some incense in front of an idol's altar? No. We become like what we worship. That's what we're doing in our morning Bible class in here. We become like what we worship. And these people are worshiping some of the most vile and violent idols that were ever devised by the twisted mind of man. So these people are issuing violence against each other. We don't know how far sin stretches. We know it's big. We know the effect of sin is huge. Hey, from Adam onward, I mean, just think about all the things that have happened since Adam sinned and everything that has developed in our world as a result of that. Boy, the effect just keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. David's sin. In our minds, a census is a very small thing. In fact, it's a necessary thing by the government of the United States. We have to have a census every 10 years. David took a census and it killed tens of thousands of Israelites. It's a sin against God. Did he know that that would happen? Of course not. We can't tell the effect of our sin. It just goes on and on and on. Sin kills largely like cancer does. Cancer kills because it grows and multiplies and reproduces itself. And that's what sin does in our world. It grows and multiplies and reproduces itself and chokes the life out of everything around it. So how can we possibly judge? How can we judge not knowing the effect of sin? We have no idea what the results of sin are. Is it just a little white lie? It's a little white lie. It might be. I don't know. Is it a heinous crime? It might be. I don't know. That's the whole point. I don't know. Okay. True confessions time. How many of you have been paying attention to the current events? Anybody know who Terry Jones is? Okay, look, they're recognizing his name. How many of you knew who Terry Jones was last month? No, nobody knew. He's that nut over in Florida who was going to burn the Qurans yesterday. He didn't do it, you know. They called the whole thing off at the last minute. Aren't you glad? He called it off. He called it off. You know what? There's a person in Pakistan who is dead because Terry Jones said he was going to do that. Do you think he expected these violent protests to erupt all over the Muslim world? I read in the news this afternoon, two more people are dead in Afghanistan protesting that stupidity. Do you think he ever thought, here I am in Florida and I'm going to get on the news And that's going to get somebody killed in Pakistan. And two others dead in Afghanistan. I have no idea how many people are hurt. We have no idea the effect of sin. We have no idea how far it reaches out. He's standing there now denying responsibility. They talked to him about the person who was killed in Pakistan. He says, I don't have any responsibility. Why? I haven't even done anything. I was just talking about it. I haven't even done anything. You know what? God knows who has responsibility for that. That's why I couldn't judge. Because I don't really know how you divide out responsibility on that, but God does. He understands it exactly. And He understands what the real effect of sin is. And for those who despise God, God will confirm their hostility toward Him. Yeah, that's what that is. That's hostility toward Him. Go back to verse 6 again. I know we're skipping around here, but you can read through the chapter and you see that there's just one illustration after another. He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The utterly detestable things the house of Israel is doing here? Things that will drive me far from my sanctuary. They have hostility. They're driving me out of my own house. That's the kind of hostility we're talking about. Verse 16. He then brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there at the entrance of the temple between the portico and the altar, about 25 men, watch this, with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, they are bowing down to the sun in the east. I don't want to be excessively crude. I just want to be marginally crude. But if they're bowing down with their backs to the temple, what picture are they presenting to Almighty God? Verse 18 says, therefore I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. They're the ones who are hostile to Him. There's idolatry in the temple. They've turned their backs to the temple. They're driving God out of His own house. There's nothing but contempt for His law, for His power, for His care, His love for them. Nothing but contempt. And the nature of God's wrath is there is a penalty for sin, right? The soul that sins is the soul that dies. The wages of sin is death. There's a penalty for sin. And God's wrath simply says, okay, have it your way. You don't want anything to do with me. You don't want any part of me in your life. Fine, I understand. I accept your verdict, and that's the way it's going to be forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's what God's wrath is. Just fine, have it your way, if you have to have it that way. God's wrath is not a temper fit. He's not just losing control for a minute and incinerating folks with His cosmic six gun. God's wrath is reality. That's the way you want it. That's the way it really will be forever. And what that means, folks, is that we judge ourselves. You think God's judgment isn't fair? The problem is we judge ourselves in that. You don't have to speak in order to insult somebody. You don't have to say an insult to their face in order to insult them. I think when these guys had their backs turned to the temple and were bowing down to the sun, I think God got that message just fine. I think He understood the insult that they intended to Him. We will account for our deeds. And we will account for our words. And see, that's the whole thing about judgment. It's my deeds that I'm responsible for. It's my words that I'm responsible for. What could be fairer than that? I'm not responsible for your deeds. I'm not responsible for your words. I don't want to be responsible for your words. I just have to be responsible for my deeds. Couldn't be any more fair, could it? Later on in the book of Ezekiel, God talks about a proverb that the Jews are using. Yeah, you people are telling this proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. The idea there is, well, it's the fathers who sinned against God, and we're the ones who are suffering the penalty for it. Isn't that awful? God's judgment is unfairly targeting us down here. And God says, you know what? That's just not true. That is just not true. God says, my ways are eminently fair, perfectly fair. The soul that sins is the soul that dies. We don't need to worry. Honestly, you know, we look at our friends, we look at our relatives, people we know and love, and they're good people, and we really don't need to worry whether God will be fair to them or not. God will absolutely be fair, and He'll be fair to us too. That's the thing that will catch your attention. He's going to be fair, absolutely fair, and we're going to have to admit that. We're going to have to admit that God's judgment is absolutely fair. Is that what you want? Just basic fairness? Is that what you want? That's not what I want. I don't need fairness. Shakespeare said, "Were we to receive justice, who of us could stand?" I don't want justice. I want mercy. I want grace. I want forgiveness for all those idiotic things I said and did. I want God to overlook the times that I've shown contempt for Him. I don't want fair judgment. I want mercy. I want grace. And thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, that's exactly what He offers us. Grace and mercy. And you don't have to face fair judgment. If you're not a Christian this evening, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to come to the Lord, to obey the gospel of Christ. If you believe that He's the Son of God, you're willing to confess His name before men, to repent of sin, to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can be raised to a new life. A new life that escapes, honestly escapes fairness and accepts grace from God. If you're a Christian, though, you made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you haven't done His will, haven't thought about pleasing Him, didn't really think about the fact that you're showing contempt for Him, you need to repent. Come back to Him and truly be His. His grace, His mercy is great. And He will save us yet in the judgment. If you need to respond publicly, we urge you to do it right now while we stand and sing the song.